Thanks for being here. It's good to have you here. I've got a little bit after 11 o'clock, so we want to go ahead and get started and be respectful of the time. Just to let you know, we will be out in plenty of time for you to get over for the first session together for the gospel, and we'll be out before 12:45. Give you a little heads up of what we're going to do. We're going to start off this morning with some presentations. We're going to break for some box lunches, and then after that, we'll go into our panel discussion. My name is Tim Brister. I'm glad that you're here. Thanks for coming to this. This is an idea that was started at the first Together for the Gospel, just to get some guys together who were committed to the gospel and happen to blog and do some other things on the internet. Started off with about 70 people, and now it's just every year it's continued to grow. And we've been able to work with publishers and try to donate some books and provide you guys with some good reading material, and hope you guys are encouraged and blessed by that. We also have some things in your bag I want to make you aware of. The Abba Fund is an adoption ministry to help for those who are considering adoption, to give some financial solutions. So if you want to look into this, I encourage you to do it. Jason Kovacs is responsible for this. He also heads up the Together for Adoption. And there's a conference coming up later this year called the Gospel, the Church, and the Global Orphan Crisis, October 1st and 2nd in Austin, Texas. So we encourage you to check that out. If you'd like to go to that, there's more information available there. Also, we have in the sign-up when you walked in, there's some sheets there for Bible Study Magazine. They're offering a free one-year subscription. If you just, all you have to do is sign up, provide your name, address, email, whatever contact information, and they'll subscribe you to a free one-year subscription to Bible Study Magazine. We're very thankful for them as well. Many people have been helpful to put this together this year, not the least of which has been the Sojourn crew, who's been providing the sound and the music, also with providing the logistical administration, getting the books together. So I just want to say a big thanks to Bobby Gillis and the guys from Sojourn for putting this together and making this possible. So for the publishers who have been donating the books, I just want to mention them to you. Crossway Books is giving away Holy Subversion, Allegiance to Christ in an Age of Rivals by Trevin Wax. Trevin's here, is one of our presenters. Multnomah is giving away an advanced release copy of Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream by David Platt, who will be leading a breakout session. This book is not yet published, but you guys will have an advanced copy of that. Lifeway Threads Media is providing or giving away Abide, Practicing Kingdom Rhythms in a Consumer Culture. This is a DVD book kit. It's $70 in value, and they have donated that as well. Moody has given away two books, Reaching and Teaching, a Call to Great Commission Obedience by David Sills, as well as The Good News We Almost Forgot, Rediscovering the Gospel in a 16th Century Catechism by Kevin DeYoung. Robin and Holdman is giving away two books, Entrusted with the Gospel, Paul's Theology and the Pastoral Epistles by Andreas Kostenberger, as well as When the Church Was a Family, Recapturing Jesus' Vision for Authentic Christian Community by Joseph Hellerman. RHB Reformation Heritage Books is giving away a Habitual Sight of Him, The Christ-Centered Piety of Thomas Goodwin by Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. Founders Press is giving away Stray Recollections, Short Articles, and Public Orations by James Pettigrew Boyce, written by Dr. Tom Nettles. And Reformation Trust is giving away Welcome to a Reformed Church, A Guide for Pilgrims by Daniel Hyde. Craigle is giving away Your Jesus is Too Safe, Outgrowing a Drive-Through Feel Good Savior by Jared Wilson, who's also presenting this morning. And then over here, and as well as Banner of Truth giving away A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. So we're very grateful. Each year, the goal is to try to just give more and more resources away. Last year, I think at the Gospel Coalition, we were able to give away 10 books, and our goal this year was to give away 12, and I think we were able to meet that goal. So we hope that you're encouraged by that. I want to introduce you to those who will be speaking this morning. We have four guys who I've come to know, either on the online or also offline, who have been very encouraging to me personally when it comes to gospel and to this theme that we're addressing this morning called Internet Idolatry and Gospel Fidelity. We also have Jared Wilson, who I just mentioned earlier, who's be speaking. He's a pastor in Vermont. Justin Taylor, many of you know, who blogs at Between Two Worlds, also with the Gospel Coalition. We have Trevin Wax, who is a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, and glad that he can be here with us, and also Jonathan McIntosh, who's planning a church in Memphis, Tennessee as well. So we're glad to have them here. Jared will be speaking about idolatry as identity, substituting reality for virtuality. Justin Taylor will be speaking on idolatry and kingdom building, reconciling ambition and gospel conviction. Trevin Wax will be speaking on idolatry as covetousness, pursuing contentment, and the fight against internet idolatry. And Jonathan McIntosh will speak about idolatry as internet slavery, exposing functional saviors and encouraging gospel fidelity. You may be asking, well, what's the purpose of the themes behind this year's meeting? Well, every year we do have a theme. In 2006, it was blogging in the glory of Christ. In 2008, it was the gospel trust. 2009, it was servants and stewards. And this year, being internet idolatry and gospel fidelity. And there's few themes in the Bible that are spoken of more than the topic of idolatry. It runs throughout Scripture. Even in John's first epistle, his last words was, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, what is interesting about this verse in particular is that the Apostle John in this epistle doesn't speak about idolatry throughout the previous five chapters, but it feels like it's important enough to conclude with those pressing words. I think if you could sum up the exhortation to us today when we look at this conference, would be just that. Brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. And in particular, the kind of idolatry that is serviced through the internet and its powerful influence on our lives. Calvin was right to describe our hearts as idol factories. And if that be the case, then the internet can easily be the manufacturing warehouse wherein that assembly line of idols are constantly being created to challenge our faithfulness to Christ and to the gospel. The theme of internet idolatry calls us to think carefully and deeply about the role that technology plays in our lives and how fidelity to the gospel brings a kind of accountability and critique, not only to the idol factories of our human heart, but also to the warehouses in which they're being stored. Neither our motive nor our message is exempt from the call of gospel fidelity. And the good news is that the gospel penetrates us in ways that nothing else can. So a true passion for the gospel, to put it on display in our lives, whether it's in the actual world or in the virtual world, means that we should encourage one another to be those who respond in repentance and faith on a continual basis. So whatever we do, we want to do it for the glory of God, whether that's blogging, whether it's Twittering, whatever we do on the internet, any other form of life that we experience, and to give the exhortation not a superficial adherence, but rather serve ourselves in a much greater way by having the weight of God's glory to land on us so that we feel a sense of God's stewardship. The stewardship of the gospel and its outworking in our lives, whether it's on the internet or to whatever degree it impacts us in the real world. So I'm greatly encouraged by these brothers who are coming to speak with us this morning. They're going to give about a 7 to 8 minute talk. Again, we'll pray, we'll bless the food, and then we'll have a time to eat together, and then we'll jump right into a panel discussion. Encourage you, if you have thoughts or questions, to write them down. We want to give you the chance to interact. We're so glad you're here. We don't want you to feel like that you're just a spectator. We want you to participate with us in this time together this morning. So as they come to share with us, I do want to pray for them and pray for our meeting. And I do have a special prayer request I want to mention. One of the gentlemen who was supposed to be here with us this morning is Jay Yontz. Justin Taylor just mentioned to me that he's not able to be here because his wife, 10 days ago, was diagnosed with a large brain tumor. And she is now in Duke Hospital. She's being treated for that. And so we want to pray for Ruth, his wife, and the Yontz family, as they're not able to be here with us this morning, and pray that God would encourage them and reveal himself to them during this difficult and bitter providence in their lives. So as we begin, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to Jerry to lead us. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the good of the gospel which we have received. Thank you, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior of our lives. Thank you that you are ruling and reigning, that your kingdom is coming, your will is being done. We come to you this morning from all across the country, perhaps around the world, to learn, to be encouraged, to be edified, to gather together as your people around the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here by your good providence and that you have allowed us to be able to enjoy the blessings that come from being in Christ and being a part of the company of the redeemed. Lord, we do pray for Jay Yontz and for his wife, Ruth. God, we pray that you would reveal your mercies to them in this difficult time. God, I pray that they would recognize your smile and every bit of providence and know that you are good and that you do everything well. And God, if it be your will, you be pleased to heal her of this brain tumor. We ask that you would do it for your sake and for your name. And Lord, and that they would put Christ on display in the midst of this time of suffering in their lives. We are sorry that they cannot be here, Lord, but we are glad that you are there with them. And your promises are true, and they are yes and amen in Christ. And so we pray that your nearness would be evident in their lives during this time as well. Lord, we pray for this morning, for our brothers who will be sharing, and for the time that we have together. Lord, we pray that this will be encouragement. I pray that we'll be challenged. I pray that we'll be called and feel the exhortation to keep ourselves from idols, and knowing that this is a reality that we're going to face each and every day of our lives, and that we would press on to greater faithfulness in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that you would use us use this to bring glory to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. My people will be really amazed if I can say anything in 7 minutes. So I took it as a dare to do this. So I'll try to speak like I'm tweeting, maybe bullet pointy or something like that. We will do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." I've been blogging since 2003, I think, which isn't really a long time in real normal human years, but in blogging years, in the life of the blogosphere, that's really a long time, I think. It's felt like a long time. I got in before most of the megachurch pastors were in and authors and some of them, so it was a really small pond. It was real easy to become a big fish if you could say notable things in a somewhat interesting way. And at that time, the network was somewhat smaller. We made a lot of connections with each other because it was a small community, basically. But from there, connecting at that level and seeing at that time people who were looking at blogging as a platform or as a way of progressing their personal brand or something like that, which now people have perfected. It's a science now. But what I was able to do at this time was essentially construct an identity online where people who didn't even know me in real life would think X, Y, and Z about Jared Wilson. They could see that maybe I could turn a phrase. They could see that online I was committed to Scripture. Online I was committed to the church. Online I was committed to my wife. Online I was committed to my family. But they had no idea what was going on offline. They had no idea about my real life. Only I did, and only God did, and only the people in my real life knew this. And so I were to stress anything or impress anything upon you in terms of this idea of internet fidelity or integrity, is that the integrity that matters is the integrity that you incarnate. Your integrity online is a sham if it's the root of your ministry. I've come to learn just the hard way and going through sort of a gospel renaissance in my own life probably about 4 years ago, that what we do online, it can be an extension of your ministry. It can be a tool of your ministry. But if it's the root of your ministry, you're a phony. You're a fake. One of the great things in August, I moved to Vermont, pastor a little church in Vermont. And one of the wonderful, weird things about being in Vermont is you can't drop names because they've never heard of, unless you're best friends with Max Lucado or Billy Graham, they have no idea who you're talking about. They just don't know. They don't know Ed Stetzer or Ray Ortland or, maybe John Piper's kind of on the radar. But, a lot of these names, when I sent in my resume, I had references on my resume that were names that some of you would probably recognize. But they had no clue. They didn't care. They didn't know. What they wanted to know is, could I pastor? Could I love people? Could I love Jesus? And, in fact, one of the guys on the search committee was saying, once we had narrowed down the basic qualifications and we had sort of a smaller field of candidates and we knew that you guys sort of met the baseline, what I wanted to know is, could you help me love Jesus more? Could you help me love God's word more? And that's what I would say is the root of integrity. What are you like when what are you like in the moments when you can't blog about what you're doing or you can't tweet about what you're doing? My wife thinks that my blog is cute. She thinks it's cool, but she wants to know if I took the trash out. She wants to know if I'm tending to her heart. The people in my church don't give a rip about my blog. They think it's cool that I do that. They think that it's cool that their pastor has books published, but they don't. When it comes down to someone's dying, when it comes down to a lady needs someone to advocate for her in the social justice office and the with caseworkers and all that, that means nothing. The books don't mean anything. There's no throwing your weight around in real life. And there's no throwing your weight around with lost people in the real world of ministry. They do not care what your blog is, what your stats are, what your Technorati ranking is. It's all a sham if it's not an extension of what you're doing. So all that said, if you're going to blog, what I would say is, and what I think is sorely missing in the Christian blogosphere is a lack of, this is going to sound ironic or weird, a lack of gospel centrality. Now, we talk about gospel centrality a lot, and I'm seeing the trend. I think it's great. I'm on that bandwagon. I hope we can all get on that bandwagon. But what I would like to see is less blogging about gospel centrality and more blogging from a place of gospel centrality. I'd love to see more people exulting in the gospel. You know, even angels long to look into the gospel, Peter tells us. And that means it's eternally fascinating. So it's versatile, it's resilient, it will preach, and it will blog. You and I are not that interesting, but Jesus is. And so if we can somewhat be more devotional, if we can be somewhat more proclamational, if we can chew on this and steep in it and savor it and just put that, what would it be like if every time someone turned their nose in the Christian blogosphere, they were encountering a post where people were just talking up Jesus big time? Instead of Harry Potter and Sarah Palin and all the other things that we feel like we have to opine on, because we don't trust that the gospel is compelling and attractive and wonderful and sensational and fascinating. And if we could just believe that, I think it would transform the way that we blog and the way that we tweet.
I'm Justin Taylor, blog at Between Two Worlds. I was interested to hear Timmy's description of my talk because I think Timmy wrote that, but it's great. I wish I could talk on that because that sounded really very good. But the question of what does the Bible say about blogging is an interesting question. It reminds me of an article I once read by David Pallison where he asked, what does the Bible say about anorexia? I mean, if you're a counselor and you have a young woman in your pastoral office asking, what does the Bible say about anorexia? You know, you look in your concordance, there's no entry on anorexia. It's never covered explicitly. The thing Pallison said is that every single page of Scripture, in another sense, has to do with anorexia. And the same thing with blogging. Scripture is just filled with profound teaching on the heart and on what it means to love God and what it means to love each other and the use and misuse of the tongue and idolatry and what it means to live for glory, for your own glory, for God's glory, what it means to live coram Deo. So we could say, in even a non-funny sense, every page of Scripture is about blogging. Sometimes we treat blogging as this unique, strange thing, but it's really just an extension because it's so much about communication and about the tongue and about writing and about listening. It really is, like Jared was saying, an extension of our lives for good or for ill. The thing I want to hone in on here in just these few minutes is the topic of ambition. Some of us, some of you, need more ambition with regard to your blogging. Some need less ambition. And all of us need to have our ambition transformed. Next month from Crossway, I've got to mention a Crossway book or my expenses don't get reimbursed for this week. So, but Dave Harvey has a book coming out. Dave's a Sovereign Grace pastor and leader, called Rescuing Ambition. And he talks in that book about ambition being conceived, ambition being corrupted, and ambition being converted. And the whole idea that ambition is conceived at creation, that we are hardwired for glory, we are hardwired to dream great dreams and to pursue big things, but then with the fall that our ambition is corrupted. And it's hard to speak to a group where you don't know the people. I mean, like Jared speaking to his flock each week, he knows the people, he knows their struggles. So I don't know your struggles, but they probably go in one of two directions. Either ambition has been distorted so that you're apathetic and you're not dreaming great dreams, or ambition has been corrupted so that you're overly aggressive and self-aggrandizing and going after big dreams, but they're all centered around you and upon your glory and upon your fame rather than upon God's fame. And then Dave talks about ambition being converted, being transformed so that it's a Christ-centered, passionate pursuit of ambition. So I think we're going to hear a lot against idolatry, against being ambitious and selfish in this panel, and that's very good. I just want to put in a good word for ambition, a godly form of ambition. Here's just one thing that Dave says from the book, where he talks about humility wrongly understood as being detrimental. He says that the wrong kind of humility quenches a lot of evangelical fire. Humility, rightly understood, shouldn't be a fabric softener on our aspirations. When we become too humble to act, we've ceased becoming biblically humble. True humility doesn't kill our dreams. It provides a guardrail for them, ensuring that they remain on God's road and move in the direction of His glory. So how do we do that? How do we be godly and ambitious in a way that pleases God and doesn't exalt ourselves? Because the lines can become very fuzzy. I mean, it looks like we're pursuing godly ambition, but we're really pursuing our own agenda. And if you've ever heard me talk on anything, I don't actually get to talk that much, and maybe you're seeing why right now. But I always come back to the idea that the New Testament does not have a checklist of where you go by and you just check certain boxes and then you decide if you're godly or if you're fulfilling God's plan or not. But as I read the New Testament, three themes come up over and over again. That's number one, we're supposed to be centered upon Christ. Number two, we're supposed to be oriented to be serving others. And number three, we are to be crucifying ourselves. And if you read through the New Testament, I think you'll see that over and over again. Just to give you a couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, it's the crucifixion of ourself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I think if you wanted to pick a sort of a mission statement, not necessarily for your blog, but for your blogging, something you could tape on the computer, 2 Corinthians 4:5 would be a great one. Because it's about exalting Christ, about serving others, and about dying to yourself. So Paul says in verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's what got Paul really jazzed, was more grace from God, more gratitude from his people, and more glory to God. And if we can orient our blogging around that theme, I think we'd all be really well served. Let me just mention one final thing in closing. I read an interesting article recently from Jason Hood. I'll link to it on my blog when I get back to the hotel room. But he surveyed the last 7 years of books on the cross written by evangelicals and Reformed folks in particular. And I want to echo and build upon what Jared was saying about gospel centrality. Here's one of his theses. The biblical teaching on the imitation of the crucified Christ is the most neglected aspect of recent work on the New Testament message of the cross. This neglect is particularly acute among works produced in Reformed and evangelical circles. And he goes on to cite and to document all of our favorite writers really being strong on substitutionary atonement, glorious that it is, but downplaying the idea that Jesus and Paul especially are always connecting what Jesus did on the cross, his self-sacrificial act on the cross, as something that we are to imitate. Jesus is much, much more than example, but he can never be less than example. So just loads of scripture. I encourage you to, as you read the New Testament, look in the passion narratives about how Jesus connects him going to the cross with how we are to live, how we are to love one another, how we are to serve one another. And if we let that inform our blogging, not just a gospel centrality in word and in deed, but in imitating the crucified Christ who laid down his life for us so that he might rise, we might rise with him. We will not rise with him if we do not suffer with him. So I'm just putting a little bit different way of saying exactly what Jared said, that we need to incarnate the gospel message and then let that infuse our own lives and let it spread through our blogging onto the edification of the body of Christ.
My name's Trevin Wax. I'm a blogger at Kingdom People. Tim asked me to talk a little bit about covetousness and contentment in blogging, and this is something I don't have down yet, but by the grace of God, we'll be able to, Lord will continue to work in my heart and hopefully in yours too with some of these things that the Lord has taught me. You know, Jesus once said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We were going to apply those words to blogging. We might say one's life does not consist in the abundance of his subscribers, trackbacks, retweets, or Facebook friends. At times, I think about the internet, and I'm just amazed at the opportunities. I look at being able to connect with people in all different parts of the country, hearing from people in other parts of the world, and I'm just wowed by, it's like you're standing on a mountaintop looking out over the world and you feel like you have the world at your fingertips. There's just so many people, more people you could ever hope to keep up with that you can connect with, more information that you could ever, than you could ever really take in. But at the same time, looking out over the World Wide Web on that mountaintop, I can hear that subtle, sinister voice saying, you know, wouldn't you like to have a big presence here? Wouldn't you like to have more readers? Wouldn't you like to be able to really make a splash in this sort of online world? So when we talk about covetousness, I'm convinced this is not merely a temptation that some of us face down the road once we kind of get into blogging. I think covetousness, for a lot of us, might be one of the reasons we start blogging in the first place. And you say, well, you know, what are we coveting? Well, I think blogging can become a sort of coveting of an identity that you can control. You know, you can create through Facebook, MySpace, through your online presence, through your blog. You can be in control of the way you want to be seen. And so, in some ways, I think covetousness can often be at the root of what we do. The problem with that in blogging is there's always someone with a bigger blog than you that you were going to have to cover. You never arrive at some sort of blog that, you know, now you're there at this blog that you would want. But the problem with covetousness, especially, it robs God of his glory, first of all, because we're seeking an identity apart from who we are in Christ. So it's not connected to the cross. It's not connected to the gospel. It also robs us of our joy in blogging, because instead of it being this good gift that God has given us that we can use to serve others, it becomes a way for us to prop up ourselves. So being stewards of a blog, wanting to be, you know, righteously and godly ambitious when it comes to blogging, as Justin was saying, I think there's some diagnostic questions that I ask myself that too oftentimes I answer in the affirmative, and these might seem really specific, but specific for me works best. Do my emotions ever fluctuate depending on how many hits my blog is receiving? Do I enjoy the attention I get, regardless of whether it's praise or whether I'm getting criticized? Do I get depressed or down a little bit if certain posts that I think should receive certain attention didn't get the kind of attention I was hoping they would get? I mean, these are real specific questions, I know, but they're diagnostic for me, because they show that there is too much of a coveting of an identity that comes about in blogging. When I think of covetousness in Scripture, I'm reminded by the Old Testament account of the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness. You know, when, in Numbers 11, they have that craving, that strong craving in the wilderness. And I see this progression in that passage, and I see this progression in my own life. There's three steps to this progression, and of course they're alliterated because I'm a Southern Baptist after all. But first step is desire. They start out with desiring. They have this craving for food. And you know, as I look at that passage, I see the desire for food was not necessarily inherently bad. God had a land prepared with, you know, flowing with milk and honey that was prepared for them. They were not meant to live on manna forever. So for them to have that desire, that was in some ways a divine discontentment there. They were to desire something else, something better than what they had. So it wasn't what they desired, it was how they desired. The timing wasn't there. God was teaching them, you were to rely on me during this time. You know, some of us, you know, might wish for a bigger blog. You know, you look at a guy like Tim Challies. Where's Tim? I know he's here somewhere. I talked to him. Okay. You look at a guy like Tim Challies and you think, what's Tim got that I haven't got? Well, 15,000 subscribers, 6 years of daily posts, and 2 book deals if we want to get really specific. But you know, you desire influence and think, you know, wow, I've got something to say. I want to offer something in terms of the online conversation. Well, seeking means of greater influence to serve people, to do well for the kingdom might be, you know, that's not a bad desire. The question is, are you content with the place that, with the platform God has given you? Are you content with the people that are there reading? Are you concentrating on the people that are reading you that you are serving rather than trying only to get more readers? So you look at the progression. They have this desire. Then the Israelites dwell on the desire. And this is, you know, they start salivating over the food that they want. This is how I know when I'm moving away from contentment and into covetousness is my blog begins to consume an inordinate amount of my time and my thought processes. I'm constantly dwelling on the blog, and I realize I'm moving away. So covetousness always inflates the desire and ignores the dangers. So when going back to the book that Justin was talking about, Rescuing Ambition, this quote, he's got an entire chapter. Dave Harvey has this chapter on discontentment, and I just love this. Listen to what he says. He says, "Discontentment rears its head when our ambitions are frustrated. We aspire to something that seems perfectly legit, but God seems to bail on his part of the bargain. So we stew in self-pity and wonder why God is so sloppy in the way he does business." And I love this quote. "Discontentment is a herald announcing that there was more to our ambitions than noble aspirations." So the third step in that progression, desire, then dwell, is then we deny the sufficiency of God. And that's where... yeah, I desire something, it might be even good, but I dwell on that desire to the point that I no longer have Christ at the center of my affections and at the center of my focus. And as I dwell on something other than Christ, I am communicating to God by my actions that he is not enough for me, that I'm denying the sufficiency of God through my attitude. And you know, the most dangerous part about coveting a big blog is you might actually get what you want. In the story with the children of Israel, I mean, God says, "You want quail? Fine, I'll give you quail." Sometimes God's way of disciplining his children is giving them what they ask for. And so how do we avoid covetousness in blogging? You see the warning signs. For me, I'm learning I've got to focus my attention, that threefold progression elsewhere. I have to desire God above all things. I have to dwell on his kingdom. And then I've got to push down and deny the characteristics of this world that are going to lead me to self-promotion. So seeking to find contentment in Jesus Christ alone, and then discovering the power to remain content through what he has done on the cross, that is at the center of what it means to be content in blogging. And just one last thing, the more I pursue contentment in blogging, the more I realize contentment comes about not by direct pursuit. It comes about by pursuing something else. So when we are pursuing, namely, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when you're blogging in pursuit of that higher goal, then all the specifics of your stats, your Twitter follower count, your number of comments, they all just pale in comparison to the bigger thing. So the way to keep your blog from simply becoming a means to increase your stature before other people is to see it as a means to increase your service to other people. The best way to avoid coveting a big blog is to find contentment in a bigger God.
That's good. Thanks for those diagnostic questions, Trevin. You are sick. I just want you to know that. I'm going to stand up. I've got ADD. I've been sitting way too long. My name's Jonathan McIntosh. I really don't know what I'm doing here. Jared said I'm barely a blogger. In fact, I think you said you're not really a blogger is what you said. So thanks for that. Rethink Mission is where I write some random thoughts. I want to put an exclamation point on what Jared said earlier, that you and I are not that interesting. I'm here to interject a level of humility into the discussion that you and I, we're just not that cool. I'm afraid that I've got to remind myself and remind you that we are not as cool as we think that we are. And my fear is that human beings love to play a game that they know that they can win, or at least they love to play a game that they know that they're not going to suck at too badly. And my fear is this, that many of us realized at one point in time that we weren't going to win at the church game. And out of bitterness and cynicism, something happened, something went down, somebody that we tried to confront about their heresy or about sexual immorality in their lives led to a loss of someone's job in this room, somebody got promoted while you got fired, something happened and you began to lose traction with the local church world. And so what's happened is we've pulled out of the local church environment and cynically distanced ourselves, and we've actually set ourselves up. We are the self-appointed critics of the local church world. I'm afraid that a lot of the people in the Christian blogosphere, basically we are Statler and Waldorf. They're the two characters on the Muppets that just sit in basically their box and heckle what's going on the stage. So there's action going on the stage, and basically we just sit around and heckle people. That's what you do. That's what you and I do. So we look at who are the pragmatic pastors that you hate. And I'm sorry, it's not very Christianly, that you discerningly disagree with. I'll say that. Who are those pragmatic, you know, who is the Mark Batterson, the Perry Noble, the Ed Young Jr., the Rick Warren, the guys that we love to rip apart? Who are those guys? I want you to think about those guys. And oftentimes, appropriately, we look through and see ill motives. We see wrong motivations, and we go, those people are peddling the gospel out of a sense of power and acclaim. They're measuring their self-worth by how many people pack their pews, and they tweet and write about it all the time. Oh, we had an awesome, powerful Sunday, you know, and we're just like, I'm sick of hearing about that. And I'm sick of looking at you using your heresy to peddle the gospel just so that you can feel better about yourself. And so we pull back from the local church, and we point the finger at these men and mock these men. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not trying to encourage you to be Perry Noble. I'm not encouraging you to be Ed Young Jr. I'm saying that you already are. But you're actually worse, because at least those people are involved in the lives of people. And instead of using how many people pack the pews of our church, like Trevin said, we just use the stats on our blogs. We use how many times we get retweeted. We use this world that we've created to build a sense of self or identity. And it's sick. It's silly, because if you think about the Christian blogosphere, it is this closed circuit loop. It is this self-referential world that we've created to make ourselves feel important. So I critique this guy and then he critiques me back, or I affirm this guy and he affirms me back, or I tweet this guy and he retweets me back. And we spend all of our time running around in the self-referential world, and it's not making waves anywhere else. I'm sorry to say that no one's paying attention. I mean, no one kind of outside of our little loop. I think that's important for us to realize and to remember. Certainly, what you write about, you feel very passionate about. That it's important. And there are things that I've written on my blog that I think are important, that I'm passionate about. But we need to remember that for the most part, and there are just a handful of stories that tell the difference, but for the most part, basically we're convincing the already convinced. So those, when I write on one of those controversial topics, maybe about political conservatism in the South and how that's become an idol, that's a post that I wrote that a lot of people, basically those people that already agreed with me wrote in and said, we agree with you. And those people that already disagreed with me wrote in and said, you're a heretic. You know, like, they're the people that are out there already that agree with you, and they're just going to tell you how much they agree with you. And the people that already disagree with you are just going to tell you how much they hate you. And it's not really making waves. And I'm afraid that we're just trying to play a game that we know that we can win. And we're measuring ourselves by these stats. And we've pulled back and we heckle who's really in the game. And God's called us to something different. I'm afraid that we are in danger of living very thin, meaningless lives. So what do you do? What if you, like Trevin, said yes to everything on that list? What do you do? Because I did. I said yes. I was like, that's me. That's me. That's me. So what do you do? Do you just quit? I'm going to give up the blog. I'm going to, you know, I think sometimes those things are helpful. I think, you know, a lot of you guys did Twitter fasts or Facebook fasts or just your blog fast during Lent. You did things like that. I think at times those are helpful. But at the end of the day, we're still, there's something not right in our hearts. There's something that's not clicking there. We're still trying to play this game that we can win and measure ourselves by what's going on. And so sometimes those things are helpful. I'm going to leave the phone in the car. I'm going to delete TweetDeck from my phone. I'm not going to be checking. all the time. I'm not going to see who's retweeting. I'm going to try to pull back. But how can we, two things I want us to be able to do. I want us to be able to interject a level of humility into the conversation so that we're not just always tearing each other apart, and so that we can step out of this self-referential world that makes us feel so needed and important that really doesn't matter, and spend time on the things that matter. So a couple of things that you and I as Christian bloggers can do. One is we can stop taking ourselves so seriously. If, and that's all I'm trying to do here. I got invited by a conference once to be on the social media team. And it was kind of a cool thing. They like flew me there, put us up in a cool hotel. I'm there in this cool hotel. I'm feeling pretty good. I'm on the social media team. I told a lot of people about it. I'm on the social media team at this conference. And then I just stopped to think about, what does it mean that I'm on the social media team? If I'm good at social media, it means I'm not good at a lot of other stuff. I mean, you just need to this world that we've created is silly. Can you just kind of step back and laugh at the Christian blogosphere for a second? We think it's so important who's weighed in on what, who disagrees with what heretic is out there that we've got to go correct. But can you just step back for a minute and go, you know what? In the grand scheme of things, I'm just not that important. And if you can't laugh at yourself, even for a minute, there's something wrong. I mean, there's a danger there. So one, don't take yourself so seriously. I mean, what we do, the gospel is very important, but you're not. I'll just say that. So don't take yourself so seriously. The second thing, I think sometimes we need to practice the discipline of silence. And I'm not just talking about with your mouth. I'm talking about silence virtually. Not everything needs commentary. I'm in danger of this. The other night, I get to sit with this young guy in this town where we're planning a church in Midtown Memphis, and he told his story about basically religion was shoved down his throat as he grew up, and then he's been pushing God away most of his adult life, and only recently God has been pursuing him, and he does not want to give in because he does not want to lose his identity, and he's in tears, and I got to pray with him, and you know what? There's a portion of my mind that was not engaged with him as he was telling his story, because I was thinking about how I was going to tweet about this later. And I just was really convicted about that later. Like, I don't need to write about this. This is a sacred moment that doesn't need my commentary. I don't need to share this with the world. And sometimes my wife is just like, hey, you don't need to tweet about everything. There's things about our life that I don't want the world to know. Just keep that in mind. Not everything needs commentary. Not everything needs your correction or your rebuke. I mean, that's we were just joking earlier about that cartoon, like, honey, are you coming to bed? No, someone is wrong on the internet. And if you're a Christian blogger, it's worse because you're like, the gospel is at stake. Like, if I don't correct this guy, the gospel is at stake. What are we going to do about it? And you just need to practice, I think, a little bit like, I'm not going to comment on that. My blood, I saw red this week as I read a Christian blog, and I just wanted to. It was waiting for me just to go off, and instead I just said, hey, I'm going to close the computer and step away, and I'm not going to go there. Not everything needs your commentary. Not everything needs your critique. Not everything needs your rebuke. The world will go on if you don't answer your critics all the time. So, practice not taking yourself so seriously. Practice silence, virtual silence, online silence sometimes. Don't answer every critic. And then I think an important thing for us to remember, especially if for those in this room that are called to pastoral ministry, writing about it is not the same as doing it. Writing about it is not the same as doing it. Merlin Mann, many of you follow him. He's a productivity guru, writes at 43 Folders. He wrote this. This is kind of his thoughts. He's necessarily not a Christian, but this is what he said. He said, you're going to die. You're going to die, and nobody's going to care which version of the iPhone you use to make something on Twitter or to go and post about your bowel movement on Facebook. And I'm not even talking about legacy. I'm talking about the fact that I personally feel most alive when I'm making something, and I feel least alive when I'm being led around by some obnoxious use of my attention that I wasn't aware of. To me, that's the thing. Listen to this. You can buy the jogging shoes, and you can buy the runner's world, but until you put them on and walk out the door every day, you're just a fat man. I'm not, if you don't exercise, it's not the point. I just think that we can live our lives endlessly preparing for something that we never do. Writing and debating and tweeting about something that's never real. Like, I've been involved in pastoral ministry, and then last August I stepped away and I primarily just did itinerant speaking and then did this blogging thing. And I noticed my conversations were different. When I'd call up my pastoral friends, or I'd go back to my old church in St. Louis, The Journey, and have conversations with pastors that were still involved in the trenches, my conversations went like this. Hey, there's this guy, he thinks I'm a heretic because I've been quoting N.T. Wright recently, but then I asked him how much N.T. Wright he really read, and he couldn't tell one book about N.T. Wright that he read. And isn't that funny? And this guy looked at me and goes, yeah, there's this guy in our church, a member, and we just found out really that he led a young woman astray and he's been sleeping with her. And we've had to confront him, and it's just messy and it hurts my heart. I've been up all night praying about this and confronting this guy, and it's messy, messy, messy. Or I'd call up my buddy, and he goes, you know, Jonathan, there's something going on I just need you to pray about. One of my closest friends is on staff here, and I think that I'm going to have to fire one of my best friends. I just don't know what to do about it. It's very hard. Our conversations are different. We talk about, certainly, somebody needs to guard the gate of orthodoxy and stand up against heresy. But I think it happens best in the trenches. So writing about it is not doing it. The CIA, supposedly, at least this is the way it goes on Chuck, that television show, there's a red test, like your final exam before you're promoted to be a spy. I don't know if this is real world at all. This is the world I live in. Your red test is that you kill somebody. And I think for pastoral ministry, your red test is some sort of church discipline. Like when I talk to real pastors, and I'm not just talking about who's writing about who and who's debating who, because they don't have time for that because they're too busy in the trenches going, there are people, so living people with real problems, and I'm enmeshed in those real problems. So I think for a lot of us, the red test is church, some kind of messy church discipline problem that we would hate, and it hurts, and it's confrontational, and we've got to bring the gospel to bear. Many of us have pulled out of the local church because of cynicism and bitterness, and we mock what's going on down on the stage. And so I just want to ask you, why are you bitter? Why are you cynical? Who got promoted when you lost a job? Who did you confront and it went badly for you? Who used heresy and you were wounded by it? If we could live in this place where we remember to the core of who we are that God is good and God is in control, that could begin to release us from a lot of the bitterness and cynicism and critical nature that drives a lot of this movement. It is the gospel. It really is. I could be freed from seeking acclaim, whether from the pulpit or from the computer. I could be freed from seeking acclaim. I could be freed to work namelessly in the trenches without attention, without getting retweeted, without getting talked about and mentioned. I'm free to do that when I realize that I have the acclaim of the only one who matters. When I've got that, when my heart rests in that, when it sings, I'm freed to not have to defend myself against every critic when I realize that I rest in the hands of Yahweh who answers my critics for me. When my heart rests in that, I'm freed not just to know the gospel, but to live and function out of it. That's the end. What we're going to do is pray. It's lunch here. It's actually on the premises. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for this moment, for lunch. You're going to grab that. You're not going to leave. You're going to come back in and sit here, and then we're going to do some Q&A here. All right? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your church and the role that you called us to play in that. And I pray now for insignificant people who play insignificant roles that we'd be able to work and suffer well without acclaim, without getting mentioned, without being retweeted. I pray that you would send us out with that. I thank you for this moment that you are at work in many of our hearts. We thank you that the gospel even today is real and true, and I pray that our hearts would sing and come alive in that. We thank you for this food. Bless this time. Bless this discussion. It's in the name and power of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Okay. We're going to get started. So, paging Jonathan McIntosh. Jonathan McIntosh? He's tweeting. My name is Owen Strand. I'm with Bible Mesh. You've now been handed out a Bible Mesh little packet there with an info sheet and a jump drive. Some of you got those at Gospel Coalition last year. We're launching in June 2010, so if you like the product, check it out. There's going to be a mention of it in a story in CT in just a few days, so that'll give you some more information. So I've just justified Christianity Today. Excuse me. I've just justified my presence. Secondly, I'm not big time. I came in late. It's because of my Achilles tendon, so I just wanted to say that. I was dunking on someone, and it's very unfortunate. I've got a basketball soul, but a shuffleboard body, so that's what accounts for that. Okay, so I'm going to kick it off with a couple questions. I'm going to moderate, but, you know, very loosely with these guys. They have no trouble talking, as you know. So let me just kick it off with a couple questions, and then you ask questions, and let's just try to keep it quick and short, hard-hitting. Timmy's going to have a mic after I ask my questions, and then you can just raise your hand, and he'll come to you. So all you guys are eating, but I want to ask you about the mere act of blogging. Justin's talk touched on this, but it struck me as I've thought about my own blogging and the blogging of others, but especially my own, that all blogging is an exercise in ego. It's just like leadership. Leadership is, in some sense, an exercise in ego. You believe, at least at some level, even if people are calling you to be a leader, you believe that you are equipped to be that leader. You step up, you take charge, you fill the gap. Even as a man of God, as a man or woman of God, a servant of God, you do this. You believe that you should be up there. So how do you balance? And this is especially true with blogging, right? Because, by the way, is anybody live blogging this? That is so weird. There's no computers at a convention on blogging. That's really weird. Anyway, but we're not being asked by anyone to write, right? As bloggers, most of us anyway. We've self-started. We have our own blog. We have our own voice. And so this is especially tricky, it seems to me, for Christians, because it could be an exercise in pride if we're not careful. So I want to hear from you four. We could just start here with Jared and go on down the line. How you've reconciled with this? How do you think about this? How do you avoid pride? And do you think that you're being proud in the mere act of blogging?
Wow. Do I think Jared?
It would be weird if I said yes, wouldn't it? I don't know how to. I mean, you know, pride is in you. You carry it around with you. I don't know how to not be proud. I mean, I guess if you were creating private posts that were only for you, I mean, or journaling or diary, you know, doing a diary or something like that would be the way to not to do it.
That could be self-pity, though, like an inverse of pride. I mean, you could easily.
You're right. So there's no way to avoid it, is essentially yep. what you're saying. There's no way to not be prideful. No, it's a really difficult question. I mean, for me, it's not about blogging so much as is about writing, because I think of myself as a writer, and I was writing before I was blogging. Yeah. And when I was introduced to blogging, I didn't know what blogging was. So like, I got in on a group blog that a friend of mine who's a tech guy was saying, you know, we can take these email discussions that we're having, because we were discussing things over email, books and stuff. And he wanted to create a website. So I was just thinking of it in terms of, oh, we have a public website that we can just go to. And so I started blogging almost by accident, and a lot of it was just sort of the outflow of writing. And in the early days, there was a lot of, you know, big fish, small pond type thing, checking links, checking track backs, checking who's doing what. But the cure for the pride, it was the gospel. There wasn't, you know, a pursuit of, okay, now I'm going to be humble, or now I'm going to, you know, it was a profound brokenness in my own life to where Jesus became you know, he became the satisfaction for me. I mean, there's no way to decide that, you know, it was decided for me, I guess.
I think there's two parts to it. The one, in some ways your question almost assumes that blogging is something really unique, where I think it's still an extension. There is uniqueness, but it's still an extension. So that you could say the same thing to any pastor. Well, isn't there ego in the fact that you stand up and for a half hour to an hour every Sunday, you think everybody, man, woman, and child, should just be quiet for a while you pontificate on what God says? there's ego built into it, but I don't think there's anything inherently egotistical. I think it's about giftedness. But what makes it a little bit awkward is that nobody says, look, it just still feels corny to say, well, I have the gift of, one of my spiritual gifts is blogging. And I mean, it just feels a little weird. Yep, go ahead.
And the difference is that nobody is asking us to blog, most
right.
of us.
Right.
So I'm just wondering, I think
you
this
can
is
tell when you don't care. I mean, when you realize that you haven't decided not to care, you honestly don't care, you know, that you're not on Technorati, which I didn't even know I wasn't on Technorati until one day people were talking about Technorati, and I thought, oh, where am I? And I'm not, you know, I don't even register on Technorati. And I realized I didn't care.
And there is something interesting, different than being a pastor, where you have a captive audience. Of course, they can always leave the church, but there is more of a market force with the blog that nobody's being forced to read a blog. Nobody's being assigned to read the blog. But there is a sort of, I don't know the right way to put it. A meritorious system just sounds wrong, but you only get readers by delivering something that's going to be helpful for people. So I think that there's sort of a market system built into that. That's good. But one of the things I don't like about myself, and I don't like what I see in other people, is this sort of implicit assumption. This may be some of what you're getting at, is, and Jonathan was hitting on this. I don't know if you go by Jonathan or not, but John.
Jonathan.
All right. People are dying to hear what I think about this. And number one, why should I think that? And number two, why should you care what I think about X, Y, or Z? So there's something weird to me built into that, especially weird thinking everybody's on pins and needles to hear my opinion. You shouldn't be.
Right.
I mean, we're not anybody, so.
Right. I think one way to help with that idea of just reminding yourself not everyone cares what you think is hold off. You don't have to every single thing that comes along in blogging or controversy or something have to weigh in immediately. And I know stats wise, and maybe, I mean, it might be beneficial to, you know, get in there with the action and let all of these people be linking to you and things like that. But I don't know, for me, it's been helpful. Sometimes I'll write things that I won't post. I write all the time, regardless of whether it gets put on the blog or not. So, I try to think of the blog as, okay, is this going to serve anyone, or do I just need to write this because I just have to get this out because that's part of, I mean, writing is just a thing I do, versus is this going to be a service to anyone? Is this going to be helpful to anyone? And then, so a lot of times I'll think through that and wrestle with that for a while and hold back on things, you know, and kind of tweak them for a while before they'll eventually go on the blog, because I want it, if I am going to do it, I want it to be the most helpful it can be, not just what I immediately thought of something, you know, just a couple minutes before, and then write it down and then click publish and it's there.
You put that on Twitter.
Yeah. Yeah, you put your quick thoughts on Twitter.
Yeah, I think it's really good, Trevin, because there's something that drives us to be novel. I mean, I think a lot of times we're driven by novelty, to be the first out there. I mean, like, we're going to die. A little part of us dies inside if we see somebody's written about something that we had an idea about, but we didn't get a chance to write about it. I thought about that first.
I was going to say that. You just stole that from me.
So something I did recently, I hope I continue. We'll see. But Paul Miller's A Praying Life has really been messing with me. And so the other day, I just asked God what I should blog about. I said, I don't know what to blog about next. And I felt like he kind of confirmed something. I mean, that almost sounds so hyper-spiritual to go, I'm praying over my blog. But I think that kind of pulls out some of that ego and the desire to always be novel and always be first. And then we've been talking about how does pride manifest itself, especially in our world, you know, the desire to be known, which we've talked about, you know, already. And then the desire to be right always. I had a controversial post recently, and one of my quote-unquote Facebook friends that were not really friends kind of pushed back on it. He and I actually, I found myself getting angry as I interacted with him, and he said, hey, how about you delete this whole interaction, we talk offline. And then I had to go back to him and just apologize. I just said, my interaction with you I don't know exactly why, but it's come from a defensive place, and I've been angry, and I apologize, and I really hope that you can forgive me. And I think if we were able to have more of those kind of discussions offline, that would eliminate or suck the pride out of so much that we do. Because what happens is, you know, in a private conversation, sometimes you can be proved wrong, and you're okay with that because you're really trying to know. You're really trying to find, you know, you're really trying to add to your knowledge. You're really going, hey, I really don't know the answer to this question. But oftentimes publicly, we want to be seen as having the answer to the question. And so when somebody comes and challenges that, they've challenged that publicly. So we feel a need to defend ourselves publicly, and it just becomes a one-upmanship game, which is, that never ends.
And for the record, I mean, I have a blog. A few people know about it, but I do have a blog. So, I mean, I'm blogging. I just want to say that. Okay, second question is not directly related to blogging. It certainly can be and is, but it doesn't have to be. And it touches on this idea of being gospel-centered. And I think some on this panel have written about this even recently. It's an ongoing debate in our circles, our Reformed evangelical bubble. What does it mean to be gospel-centered? Does it mean anything now? So I would love to hear you guys weigh in. Let's debate this a little bit. This is my final question. Let's just do this for about 30 seconds apiece. Start at this end. 30 seconds. Okay, let's go. What does it mean? Does it have any meaning? Is it helpful, or is it just contentless now?
The thing I've been wrestling with recently is gospel-centered always cross-centered. That's really been messing with me, especially in light of Easter. You know, I always got to contemplate the resurrection at Easter, but I never really contemplated otherwise. And I used to always preach the shorthand for the gospel was cross, but Romans 10:9 and other passages along with the weight of the New Testament has been messing with me. So I don't have an answer. I'd like to hear people smarter than me answer that.
Are you asking about how gospel-centered it relates to blogging, or are you saying just gospel-centered in the way the phrase gets thrown around a lot?
Now? I'm talking about the phrase, and it certainly does apply to blogging. We say we want to be gospel-centered, but does that mean anything now? Are we all just saying we're gospel-centered,
I think
it doesn't mean anything?
30 seconds, really?
Hard. I think the gospel, when I think gospel-centered, I'm thinking of a movement among some of the circles that we're in here where we realize that the gospel is not something that you get past. It's something that continues to animate and fuel the whole of the Christian life. And so applying it to blogging, it would be, you know, you're thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ as being central to all the tasks that we do, all the means of service, and that our laying down our of ourselves and self-sacrificially seeking to serve others is part of the way gospel-centered works itself out in our actions. But I think it's got a lot to do with, we realize the gospel is more than just the entryway into the Christian life, but that it has to do with the whole of life. It's what keeps us going as Christians. That's how I've been seeing it. I don't know, Justin.
Yeah, I agree. And I agree with Jonathan, too, that we do need to talk about the cross and the resurrection always together. And I think even verbally it should just be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the cross and his resurrection. But I agree with Trevin. It's the short answer is, yes, it is a meaningful phrase. It can be abused and overused, I think, in the same way that kingdom, I mean, everybody started to use kingdom as an adjective. I'm kingdom blogging. I'm kingdom lunching. I'm kingdom cleaning. I'm kingdom living, yeah. So it can be overused, but we need to continually come back to the basics and the definitional things and really understand what the New Testament says about the gospel and insist on it. Dane Ortlund had a good post recently where he just talked about just because it is becoming a buzzword and becoming a trend, then it becomes trendy to slam on it like, oh, this is just a buzzword and this is just a trend, and just this endless loop starts happening. If it is a trend, if it is a buzzword, good. Let's just make sure that it's filled with content. I think Jared's doing some of the best stuff right now on what it actually means.
Mm-hmm. Looks like. Thanks for that setup.
Yeah. So listen
something
to this.
Witty. Yeah. No, to piggyback off Trevin, and I think it's Tim Keller who says, you know, the gospel isn't the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Z. And I think that's, you know, to me it's about where are my affections, what is, what's at the center of my orbit, what's at the center of my universe. And that's why, you know, I was kind of hitting on in my talk that talking or blogging about gospel centrality is not the same thing as being gospel-centered. It can be. It can be an extension of being gospel-centered. But you can talk about gospel centrality all day, and if Christ has not captured your affections, if you're not entertained by Christ, it's just talking. It's just gabbing. It is just the buzzword or the fad or the trend or whatever. And there are, I mean, there's worse trends. There's worse fads, you know. A few months ago, some guy was saying, John Piper ruined Twitter because when he showed up, everyone started talking about the gospel and, you know, and all these little aphorisms. That's my favorite part about Twitter, you know. Mm-hmm. So if he ruined it, thank God for John Piper, because that's what I'd love to see, is just people talking about Jesus and reveling in the glory of God constantly. When you're really gospel-centered, you can hardly talk about anything else, I think.
Very quickly, Jared, would you like to make any kind of public statement about being John Piper's shadow persona? Do you have anything to say?
No, it was great. And I mean, a few weeks ago, I think I tweeted something like, the chief end of fake John Piper is to hear John Piper say good one, and I would enjoy that. And right when I retired, I got a... I feel okay sharing this because he shared it on the Ask Pastor John thing, that he sent me a message. He sent me a message to fake John Piper, and it said, you have been a joy to me. Thanks for the ride. And that just, to me, that was like, all right, I'm done. You know, go out on a high note. That's it. You know?
That's right. Very nice. Okay. Timmy, where are you? Okay, we got two mics. We have about 15 minutes. I want to get you out so you can get to the session. So 15 minutes for questions. Just keep them coming here. We got one right here.
What are some good ways to discern whether you should engage in the comments of a blog, whether, you know, this is wise to get into, wise not to?
I default not to. I mean, just, I think maybe that should be your general principle. You need to know your personality type. If you're contentious and you know that by nature, you're always looking for a fight, you run a discernment blog, default to not to. If sometimes you tend towards niceness and the tail end of that is cowardice, then maybe it is time to speak up, but do so. Take a breath, you know, count to 10, whatever you need to do. Own your comment, so put your name out there. Don't be a coward and be anonymous. Be respectful. Right now there's a seminary student woman who's commenting on my blog, and I think she just disagreed with me, but she did it in a way where I want to be your friend forever. You know, like, so be respectful. You don't have to be a jerk just because you're sitting behind your computer.
I would also add, ask yourself, see, has anyone else said what I want to say? Because, I mean, you can just... I mean, people can say the same thing over and over and over again, and it might not be necessary to weigh in. Has anyone else said what I want to say? If not, can I say what I want to say well in a short amount of time? I mean, I get these comments on my blog that are like 5 pages long sometimes, and I feel bad deleting them. Well, for a second. But I just, because I think no one's going to read that, you know. And it's almost like it's a overwhelming. So ask, can I say what I want to say in a short amount of time, and can I actually add to this discussion, maybe steer this discussion in a good way? But my default position too is not to comment. Just like he said, I mean, it's hard enough to blog every day, much less comment on even my blog. So I tend to stay clear.
If anybody else is like me, I'm guessing you came here for the free books. So here's my question with that. Like, some of us are probably here just thinking about blogging, you know, barely blogging. Justin said humorously, the gift of blogging. So when do you come to a point for us in here to go, you're blogging and, you know, dude, you just need to stop blogging and you're wasting your time. You know, when should you have that discernment go, you know, I think like you're checking your website and your only hits are because of you checking your website. So... obviously, we don't have like an elder committee to go, you don't have the gift of blogging. So I think it would be wise for some pastors to say, I just shouldn't blog because I'm wasting my time. So speak to that.
Yeah, I do think that's the case. And I wouldn't measure the success or not success or the answer of whether or not to blog by how many people you have, because I think one thing, pastors can blog for their people. And I mean, John Piper used to talk about that. He sort of blogs, and I mean, that changed for him, but you know, if you think of a concentric circle, and it's great if other people want to hear it, but if I've got a flock of 50 folks and, you know, half of them are reading it and they're being helped by it, I think the main thing is it helping people? If it's not helping people, it may help you just become a better writer, and that may justify its existence. Mm-hmm. And someday you may have a lot more, but I think some people should blog just for the discipline of writing. I think Trevin talks about that, and Tim Challies talks about that. It's a discipline for them. It's a helpful thing. It helps them improve. But I think the main criteria should be, is it helping me and is it helping other people? Are they being served by it, encouraged by it? And when people are being served, they usually give you some form of feedback. And I think you can ask people too, but there's no magic answer to that. It can be tricky.
Okay, we got about 4 minutes because I really do want to guard your time. But a couple more questions.
I just have a question about the what Jonathan was talking about, calling the blogosphere a self-referential world. I agree with that statement. I've heard that said before. My question is, and I'm not a blogger. I use social media, and one of my goals is to try to link to people who are smarter than I am for the people that I'm connected to that aren't in that Christian blogosphere and Christian referential world. So how do you use, my question for the panel, I guess, is how do we make it a world that references lost people and the gospel instead of just Christian seminary students?
That's a great question. How does it connect with people, non-Christians, and really with real issues and not just, I mean, because that recently that was the controversial post by the Bailey brothers about Tim Keller not addressing homosexuality. I know some non-Christians that kind of tuned into that discussion just because it was so big, and some homosexuals and people wrestling with same-sex attraction, and they just didn't understand, like, what's going on here. You know, it seems like a bunch of people with large vocabularies trying to, anyway, you get the point. I think it's important for us to, this is another reason to speak to each other with respect, because whether we realize it or not, we are conducting our discussions in front of a watching world. So whether I really believe it or not, there is a chance that my non-Christian neighbor can tune into my blog, and the same is true for Twitter. Basically, Twitter's become a pastoral quote machine. And I need to remember, actually, I'm being followed by some people that don't care about my pastoral quotes. I'm being followed by my, and occasionally they'll chime in. And I remember, hey, there's a real world out there. And I just need to be aware of that more often. I think it starts with awareness. It starts with the way we conduct our discussions, doing so with respect. Because they don't see Arminian versus Reformed. They don't see this. They see just a bunch of Christians. So, anyway.
Asking the question, I think, is half the battle. Just getting that in your mind and thinking outside of that box. I can't remember what it was for. I got my hair cut one morning, and the lady was saying to me, oh, what do you think of Joel Osteen? And so it was just interesting conversation. And like Jonathan, I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to blog that later. And then and I had some other weird encounter. Like, I don't get into evangelistic conversations very much, but on the plane or the had a conversation, and then when I landed, had a conversation with a drunk guy who sang a song about Jesus to me. I mean, so it's just this day of all these things. I was going to blog on just these weird encounters. Well, by the time my plane had landed, the lady who cut my hair became my Facebook friend, which I didn't really pick up at first. But if I had blogged that night and kind of said, yeah, and then the lady cutting my hair was all excited about Joel Osteen, here's somebody who is probably not a believer yet, who, unbeknownst to me, could have been following what I was saying publicly. So it's just, like Jonathan said, it's being aware and asking that question is half the battle. It's not the full battle, but it's a really good start.
Last question. One more question? I don't want to cut this too short, but... Yes.
And then, I don't know if this is a statement that goes back to something Justin said, but, I mean, isn't it Paul's instructions for us how we speak to one another in Ephesians 5? Isn't that kind of the litmus test for what you post?
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, no. I guess that's a close-ended question that really stinks in a Q&A forum, but
right.
I mean, it really comes back to that. For somebody that doesn't blog, it just, I mean, again, it's like what we're witnessing, that there is an outside world looking in.
Yeah. Yep, and out of your heart, your blog overfloweth. I mean, you, what you see on the blog is like an x-ray into the person's heart, for good or for ill, and it is sobering. Yeah.
Why are we so nasty? I think it's because we feel like we're behind a veil of anonymity, mm-hmm. but it's not true. I mean, there is no more anonymity. I mean, it's, you know, when you're alone in your room, you can fire off a thing and begin with the H word, heretic, you know, but then your whole online self is being filed away, basically. Anyway.
Jared, Trevin, any closing words on that?
On what, the Ephesians 5 thing?
On the Ephesians, or just...
I just want to amen that.
Just closing? Yeah. I don't know.
Amen. Gosh, who you are in the small things, how you are in the moments that you can't blog about, tweet about. I'm discovering this because I have a smaller church. You know, if you have a huge church, perhaps it's possible to say, hey, I just met with someone, you know, with this person who has a struggle with whatever, and maybe they don't know. I can't do that, even if I wanted to, because people would say, man, he's talking about me on Twitter, you know. Mm-hmm. So the integrity comes in with, you know, am I doing things just so I can tweet or blog about them? And is the emphasis of my life what I'm tweeting and blogging? Or, you know, am I faithful in little, I guess, is the key word.
And sometimes it can be good to take a break. I mean, the last 2 years I've taken 1 month. July, I've taken off and no blogging at all. And I know that's terrible. I mean, friends have told me that's terrible in the blogging world. 31 days is forever, and you lose.
And it was still there when you came back, Trevin,
wasn't
it? It
was still there, yeah. But it's good for my soul. Yeah. So I just, you know, you get sometimes taking the break will reveal things to you that, you know, and for me, I mean, part of it was it revealed, hey, I could not do this too and be okay. You know, it's not that big.
Okay, just a few words. If you can take the books and blog about them, that would be great. That would be a great way to honor our sponsors, even if you don't have time to read all of them, if you can just put up notices about them. It's just a nice thing to do. They've given away. If you dislike them, do whatever you want. But that's about $240 worth of books, I think, or something like that. So just try to do that. Can we just thank Timmy, who's put on yet another... Timmy has done an excellent job with all of these Band of Blogger events, and this is really on his back. And last thing, can we just thank the panelists? They've done a great job.